Let's turn again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and of course we do meet this afternoon, so unless somebody has a problem. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, once again, because again we're looking at the armor. And it says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of the evil one in the heavenly places. Therefore take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to remain. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Besides all these, taking the shield of the faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Last time we completed our discussion of the breastplate of righteousness, and we were starting to look at the shield of the faith. And of course we should be very careful with this passage when we talk about the shield of faith, because faith is, the Bible speaks of both faith subjective, that is subjective faith, and objective faith. Both come from the Lord, yes, and we are to have both, frankly. One being that which we have within our hearts that brings us to faith in Christ, and that is subjective faith. That's the faith that we claim to be exercising, and it is that faith that is spoken of, for example, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That's subjective faith. One could spend a fair amount of time on various passages to talk about it. We did so when we talked about the faith in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, so I'll refer you to those tapes, and you can go back and brush up on it. But we talked about subjective hope, objective hope, subjective faith, objective faith. And both must be distinguished. We trust in the Lord, that's subjective faith. But objective faith is that in which we trust, or that doctrine which we believe. Now, Christ is the object of our faith. In that sense, He's objective, but He's not called faith. But various doctrines in Scripture are called faith. And we have several of those. Again, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 that we've looked at before gives us an example of this sort of thing. And we'll look at some others in a minute. Ephesians 4, verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." And we pointed out at the time that we were in Ephesians 4 that that's objective faith. That is, that's certain doctrines that are not covered in the rest of the list. And I don't believe there that it's subjective faith. One could say, when this word occurs in this way, in a context that doesn't mention other doctrines, that it may be viewed as requiring us to understand it to be the whole system of basic doctrine. Now this is to be distinguished from the sword of the Spirit, which is the Bible as such. That is, the Bible, of course, is our source for doctrine, but it's just to say I believe in the Bible doesn't mention what doctrines you really believe, although that's very important. But it only mentions, of course, that you do indeed believe in one particular doctrine. But the shield of the faith has to do with the whole system of doctrine. I think it's very important for us to draw this kind of a distinction, because many people talk about their great faith, or how you should have great faith, and many of the charismatics believe that they are somehow increasing their subjective faith in order that they might fight the devil, so to speak. And to them, it's very important to take Ephesians 6 in a subjective sense. But I don't believe the Bible ever teaches that it's to them it's very important that they take the word faith here in the sense of how much faith I have within me. The Bible never puts a premium on how much faith you have within you. And I think last time we mentioned these the passage of Scripture that if a person were to have the faith as of a grain of mustard seed, he would say to this mountain, "Move," and it would be moved. And that was back at the time when God was talking are working with men through Israel and through her program of the various gifts of the Spirit. Now, back then, God made it very clear it's not how much faith that really mattered so far as doing miracles. So the charismatics are not only wrong dispensationally, they're wrong doctrinally. The Bible never supports their doctrine of the greater the faith, the greater the miracles. The Bible doesn't support that at all. It has to do with how the Spirit of God is working. But when we look at Ephesians 6 and it talks about taking the shield of the faith, it is talking about the system of doctrine. And this is a very important thing because it's only as we study the Word of God that we can combat the devil. There are many people that have all sorts of activities that they will tell you how to increase your faith. They have absolutely nothing to do with this verse, though they think they might. Now, what really you need to do is to have a greater base of doctrine in which your faith rests. Because you see, Christianity, whether we like it or not, is the religion of the book. Now, I know people say that's a wrong emphasis. They say, no, it's the religion of the person. No, it's the religion of the person as he is revealed to us in the book. And if you want to just say, well, I believe in Christ, you can say, well, all kinds of people believe in all sorts of Christ that are of their own choosing. And there are many false Christs out there, as we find not only in Paul's writings, but that of John. And these are false Christs because they're not the Christ revealed to us by the book. But ultimately and basically, Christianity, as defined in Scripture, is precisely based on what the Scriptures teach and on nothing else. So even though it may cut against our grain to put it that way, nevertheless, that's still the truth. And if you want to say, but it's really the religion of the man and who is God, Christ Jesus, you'd say yes, but only as revealed by the Word of God. Sooner or later, we're back to the Scripture as our final authority on all these things. We have absolutely no authoritative source about Christ apart from this book. So we're back to here. This is our set of what the mathematician would call axioms or what the philosopher would call presuppositions. This is it, right here. Now, turn with me to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. And of course, I would argue that as Paul uses the expression here in Ephesians 6, he certainly means to include all of the doctrines of Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. And perhaps we'll mention some of them. But I would urge you to get the tapes on that series just to see what all these things are about. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now the interesting thing is it's talking about departing from truth. It's not talking about ceasing to have faith. Because it goes on to talk about the fact that they have all sorts of faith. You see, they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. They have lots of subjective faith. It's just in the wrong object. They have departed from the correct objective faith and have turned themselves into all sorts of other things that are not the faith that becomes the shield for the believer. Now, of course, this is the later times, not the last days, and I think we've seen this throughout most of church history. Now, he goes on in 1 Timothy 4, and in verse 6, he says, well, maybe we should read some of the stuff before that. The Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving to heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And notice again a reference to some of the earliest errors in the history of Christianity. Earliest errors in the sense of prominence. There have been errors earlier than that, of course, but the Roman Church has made these very prominent. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of the faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. So you see, here's again the notion of faith in two passages in 1 Timothy 4 in the objective sense. You're not nourished up in your inner faith, but you're nourished up in the doctrines of the Word of God. So instead of planning faith-building activities for believers, as some think they might want to do, we should plan more Bible teaching, you know, more study of the Word. And instead of Christians thinking of all the things they can do that will somehow make them have greater subjective faith, whatever that means, they should be in the Word more, because this is what God uses indeed for His saints. Now the rest of it, we sometimes talk about people with great faith or little faith or whatever. I'm more interested in people that know the truth as distinguished from those who don't know the truth. Because there's no way that any of us can put a quantitative measure on our faith. 1 Timothy 5, I have a few other verses here that are of interest in how Paul treats this. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Here he's talking about those who refuse to provide for members of their own household in a financial way. Kind of interesting what he says. If any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith. So what's he saying? He's saying that by virtue of their unwillingness to take care of their family in material things, they've denied truth. See, that's how the faith is put here. It doesn't mean they've lost faith. They may have faith in all sorts of things. But they've denied certain very important truths in the family, in the doctrine of the family in Scripture. And so he's denied the faith. And to show that's what he's saying, he says he's worse than an infidel. Infidel never claimed to have had the faith. This person claimed to have had the faith and then denied the faith. Now, back to Titus 2:2 for a minute. Titus 2:2. He talks about the older men, that they be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith. That doesn't mean they have great faith. It means their doctrine is sound. And there is the definite article in front of the word faith there in the Greek. So it's that they should be sound in the faith. And that's a very important doctrine about how people should be. There are many other places we could look at, but we'll look at them in a minute. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 4 and 7 and 8. Because Paul uses faith in the objective sense a number of times in Scripture. 2 Timothy 4, 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have what? Kept the faith. There's a "the" in the Greek. Now remember, some of you that are old enough, the Adam Clayton Powell that was in this, was it House? Remember that guy? The representative from New York. He was a minister. He'd all say, "Keep the faith, baby," and all this kind of stuff. Now, he was trying to make it into subjective faith, and then who knows what he meant after that. That's not what the expression means in Scripture. You see, it has to do with guarding truth. See? And he says, I have kept a basic system of doctrine. I have literally guarded the truth. That's the meaning here. He doesn't mean I've kept faith. This has nothing to do with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We can teach that from other passages, but it has nothing to do with this passage at all. Paul is saying, I have guarded the faith. Now, remember in the Garden of Eden, they were to keep the garden? It doesn't mean that they kept the title deed out in some safe deposit box and all that. It means they were to guard it. And it's literally the case that when Satan got in there and did his mischief, it's evidence that Adam did not guard the garden. You see, he allowed Satan in there. He should never have allowed him in there. The minute Satan started his work, he should have kicked him out. It was to be guarded in the sense of kept. I don't know what the newer translations put back there. I really didn't check this one either. But I do know what the Greek has, and that's enough. So in verse 7 he says, I have guarded the faith. He says, henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that love his appearing. So Paul says, for those who guard this basic system of doctrine, there's actually reward. So it's not just a shield that's important, by the way, but it's also something that God intends to reward. Another verse that might be of interest is 1 Timothy 6 and 20. Timothy, he says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. That's how it's translated in the King James. Literally, it's Timothy, guard the deposit committed. So he's telling him to guard the sacred deposit of truth that's been given to you. It's as if God had given to each of us certain truths as we study the Word of God, certainly. And if we don't guard the truth that we've been given, it's my personal observation, and I think the Scripture supports this, that there is havoc in the life as far as the doctrine is concerned, and maybe no further doctrine. I mean, we often wonder why it is that somebody seems to be developing so well in the Christian life, and then they say no to a certain doctrine in some way. They may say, well, I believe it, but I like to hide it, or they may do all sorts of things, and they never seem to grow after that in the Word. Have you ever noticed that? It's as if they were given a garden, and they were told to guard it, and they didn't, and after that there was nothing else they could do with it. The weeds had taken over so far as their doctrinal life is concerned. And he says, Timothy, guard this deposit that's been given to your trust. And he goes on to say, he says, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. See, you guard this sacred deposit because there's these other guys out here, and they've erred concerning these very basic doctrines that God has given to us. And when we say very basic doctrines, we don't mean that some of the ones that are causing controversy aren't involved. I believe very definitely they are. But I'm just simply saying we have to recognize these controversial doctrines as basic. They are part of the faith. And you can tell whether a person is guarding truth by what they do with truth. Now, guarding the truth means exactly that. We build fences around it. Really. We say, this is where we stand. Have you ever noticed it's a lot easier to take a stand on a doctrine when you tell others what you believe? You ever noticed that? It's a little harder to back down from what you believe when everyone else knows what you believe. So there's something to the fact that one has to take a public stand to really do it. Now, by the way, other writers of the New Testament use the word in the sense of basic doctrine, even though it may not mean the very same ones. Look at Jude for a minute. Jude 3. He says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So even in the kingdom program, they can talk about the basic truths that are extremely important, and they were the ones, of course, that he says that were once delivered. Sounds an awful lot like 1 Timothy 6:20, doesn't it? No. Contend for the basic truths that were once given. That's your sacred deposit. God's had his various deposits that were given in each dispensation, and it's up to those in that dispensation to guard them and to take a stand for them. Now, let's look at another passage, 1 Timothy 3 for a minute, because we live in an era, and I think we all know this, I think we know we don't belong to this part of our era, in which doctrine is almost ignored. Or if it's mentioned, it's mentioned, well, I believe this and you believe that, and that's okay. Who really really doesn't matter. In fact, I've been reading this past week a book on called The Great Debate, on the arguments between Arminians and Calvinists. And the man who writes it, I'm convinced, is an Arminian from a couple of the things that he says right off the bat. But it's interesting to me because the man doesn't get so mad at Calvinists as he does at Calvinists that think Arminians are wrong. I've never yet figured out, and he'll go the other way too in all fairness to him. I've never figured out how you can believe you're right without believing others are wrong. Now, I would like somebody to explain that to me. Obviously, what people mean when they say that is it's all right to believe you're right as long as you believe those who are wrong are only a little wrong. You know. Once you believe they're really greatly wrong, then, of course, that's bad. That's the day in which we live. Interestingly, this book was recommended to me by a man who claims to be a dogmatic five-pointer. Also found interesting, too. It was actually two guys that claimed to be a five-pointer. They claimed to be strong five-pointers. One of whom doesn't like it when you say too many strong things against Arminians because he used to be one. I mean, that's the argument he's given. Some of you have been in my presence when he has said that. It's a strange sort of thing to me. You know, it's as if, well, I can't condemn that. I used to be that. That would be like saying Paul could not condemn persecuting the church because he used to be that. It seems to me he does it anyway, doesn't it to you? And we must indeed condemn those things we used to be if we used to be wrong. That's all there is to it. But in 1 Timothy 3, notice the sorts of things that Paul gives as the requirements for various people in the local assembly. You know, he says in verse 2, a bishop must be above reproach, and he gives all manner of things we might call moral, and we would all agree with those. But then he says in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Let's see, where is it that I want? I skipped it over. It's in verse 2, apparently. It's in verse 2. The last one listed in verse 2 is he must be an apt teacher. He can't be a recent convert, and he must be an apt teacher. All those moral things are very important, but also he must be an apt teacher. He must know the Word. He must know the doctrines. That's not all. When he comes down to the deacon, he also gives the various moral things, the things about the practical life, and those are very important. But he also says this, in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Here again is the use of the faith in that sense. He's not talking about some sort of secret connected with how great faith you can have inside, but he's talking about the mystery of doctrine, that is the basic doctrine that's related to the mystery, and he says he must hold that. And that means whatever you may think about what deacons are to do in the local church, there are very few of them around. Because what passes for pastor or elder in most churches doesn't pass for deacon in the epistles of Paul, because they don't even know what the mystery is. So Paul puts a high premium on every aspect of the Christian life, including this aspect of doctrine. Now, notice back in Ephesians 6, how he puts it. Besides all these, verse 16, taking the shield of the faith. What is the shield? The shield is not Christ's love. I've seen people do that with it. The shield is not your great inner faith. The shield is literally the basic set of doctrines, and we've given those already under Ephesians 4 through 6. Doctrine in Scripture includes not only theological positions, it includes certain practical realities as well, certain understandings about the life. And what does he say? He says, if you have these, if you have the shield of the faith, the basic doctrines, he says, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, I don't think, as I read Scripture, that Satan worries as much about our moral lives, not that we should be immoral, don't get me wrong, as he does about our doctrinal lives. Now, a person that's immoral has already shown their doctrines wrong. Don't get me wrong. But there are many people who are very moral that think that proves their doctrine's okay. You understand what I'm saying? The moral is, it's wrong to be immoral, and it shows your doctrine's already wrong. But if Satan can get you to thinking, well, I'm okay, I go to church every Sunday, or I go to church every time the doors are open, or whatever, I do this, I do this, I do this. If he can get you to thinking that's enough and get you away from the Word, then that seems to me where the battle is fought. When you fall into open sin, admittedly, the battle's already lost, in a sense. But the battle may have been lost long before that, when you weren't getting into the Word. I mean, you show me how much a person gets into the Word and what importance they attach to the understanding of Scripture, and I can tell you a lot about whether they can stand up against the fiery darts of the evil one. We can go into a number. It's interesting to me, for example, in looking at various matters about the cults. How many people that claim to be real Christians fall into line with the cults? Don't you find that interesting? Why? They weren't armed with doctrine. Isn't that true? After all, let's face it, a lot of the people that come and talk to us from the cults live very moral, upright lives. You know, if you want to go by, if you want to judge a person's Christianity by that, they're very appealing. But their doctrine's wrong. And Satan is throwing his fiery darts constantly. It's interesting to me, for example, in talking to some people at work about certain doctrines, sooner or later it comes down to personalities. Well, I go to so-and-so's church and he's such a nice guy. See how Satan uses that? And so-and-so is a nice guy, therefore he can't be wrong on his doctrine. And these people are open prey to everything. And it's not an accident that the same person who made that statement found Channel 40 just marvelous, even though the preacher whose church he attended said it was horrid, which I pointed out to him, and he still said, but he's such a nice guy. And, you know, the whole thing keeps going on like that. Without proper doctrine, one cannot answer Satan. So he says, take the shield of the faith with which you'll be able to quench all of Satan's fiery darts. He has come to you in the sense of doctrinals of various sorts, the various cultic phenomena that we see, and certain practical matters like what does it mean to have a holy life? What does it mean to have a church? What does baptism mean in Scripture? What does Calvinism mean or election mean in Scripture? And all these other things. They're very important. And as some of you are interacting with certain people of the cults, I think you're seeing that, right? So the key to defending ourselves against Satan is not faith-building activity, frankly. It's the study of the Word of God. Sooner or later, it comes to that. So, we have the flaming darts of the wicked one referred to in verse 16. And then in verse 17 it says, and take the helmet, this is back in Ephesians 6, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the last two pieces of the armor. The first one, of course, is again a reference to salvation. Notice again how we have them outlined. The first one talks about truth in general. And then we have the breastplate of righteousness, which is salvation. Then we have your feet shod with the equipment of the gospel of peace, which includes, I think we'd have to say, the most hated doctrines of all. You can't talk about that without the doctrines of election and the doctrines of a proper division or dispensational study of the Word of God. And then the shield of the faith, which may expand that slightly, but still keys in on the importance of knowing the Word of God thoroughly and carefully, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. And now we have the helmet of salvation. And as we pointed out when we were talking about the breastplate of righteousness before, these are the only two pieces of the armor that are mentioned really before in this kind of form. We have both of them mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 and in Isaiah 59:17, and those are verses we've already looked up. So the helmet of salvation completes what the breastplate of righteousness started. And these two pieces, if you look at the warrior as he was clad in ancient times, covered all the vital parts. You had to sort of get through these parts to kill the guy. So when we talk about the breastplate of righteousness, I guess you could cut off an arm and let him bleed to death, but whatever. These are really the ones you had to pierce, though, to get to the vital organs and cause instant death. So the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness really speak to us in a very real sense about the security that we have in Christ. And the Bible teaches us a great deal about the security of the believer and the perseverance of the saints. We have, and we can find scriptures that say all these things, but I'm mentioning this from another source, a life that cannot be forfeited, a relationship that cannot be abrogated. We have a righteousness which cannot be tarnished, an acceptance that cannot be lost, a judgment that cannot be repeated, in that Christ already bore our sins on the cross of Calvary, a standing that cannot be disputed, a justification that cannot be reversed, and we can go on and on, including a glory that can never be destroyed. So we have all these things that God has given to us in Christ, and they're absolutely and 100% secure. Somewhere, I don't have it here, but you can list somewhat 34 or more things that come to the member of the body of Christ when God puts him in Christ. Tremendous list that cannot be lost because they don't have to do with reward. God has given to us these pieces of the armor that shield us from ever losing that which we have in Christ. And I think that's a marvelous thing, don't you? So the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation speak to us then of not just being saved, but the fact that God saved us and God keeps us saved. And when you think about it, those who dogmatically argue the other way have denied any salvation at all. In fact, I think we should question their salvation. If you have a salvation that can be lost, from what were you saved? Just think about it sometime. If a person really believes that he is saved today and possibly lost tomorrow and in hell the day after tomorrow, then what was he saved from? I would far rather that he use the Catholic words and say that he is now in a state of grace and cannot be saved until the future, because that's what his doctrine is. By way of contrast, the Scripture teaches that we can be saved right now. And just the use of that word shows that it's something that we have that's secure in Christ. In fact, in Ephesians 1, you have a whole host of words that are total nonsense if our salvation can be lost. Look at Ephesians 1 starting at verse 4. We could actually start before that. I mean, in verse 1, believers are called saints. You have to ask really what that means if they can lose it, but we'll ignore that for the moment. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, even as he chose us in him. What does it mean to be chosen? Paul writes to the Ephesians as if he knew for a fact he had been elected. Well, what happens if tomorrow he falls out of favor with God, and does he become unelect? How can you change the past? You see, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And it doesn't matter whether one believes in a sovereign God or not, so far as this point is concerned, because the minute you talk about election, you have to end up talking about a sovereign God. Just start off with that place and you end up with a sovereign God. God cannot change his choosing because it's happened in the past and we're living in the present. And we can go on and on. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ. He destined, past. He already did it. How can he undo it? See, and Paul writes this as something we have now. He goes on. According to the purpose of his will. Again, what does that mean? To the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Well, how can it be unbestowed on us? It's been granted to us in Christ. How can it be lost? In whom we have, not we shall someday have, we have now redemption. How can you become unredeemed after having been redeemed? And you can go on and on and on. Just take a whole host of scriptures and you see what I mean. No, I think the scripture is clear. We'll have to stop on this note. But the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, are an indication that we are not only saved, but that we are kept saved by the power of God. And I believe with all my heart that those who have fought bitterly against these truths, and I think that once you talk about the security of the believer, you're sooner or later talking about election and irresistible grace. Those who have fought bitterly against these, I believe, have to be regarded as unsaved. I cannot interpret John 6 and John 8 any other way. And that means an awful lot of the people that have been looked up to in the past that simply can't be. And I include in that number Wesley himself. I mean, you read some of the things the guy said about election, I'll tell you, it's horrid. And it's not an accident that the holiness movement traces their beginnings back to Wesley. And it's not an accident that the charismatics also do, by the way. See, so you see, a lot of these little errors tend to come together, don't they? And people fall for them because the guy was very pious. And he was. But again, we're back to the shield of the faith and all this in order to guard ourselves against these errors. So we have the helmet of salvation, and we should thank God that when he saved us, that he gave us absolute assurance that there was no way it could ever be lost. Now, it doesn't mean we were to live like the devil, of course, but it does mean that God, when he's truly saved someone, he saves them for all time. Next time, of course, we'll go on with the sword of the Spirit. Shall we bow in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your salvation is for good and for sure. We ask, Lord, to guard each of us. May we, Lord, take a look at our lives to see that we are saved And then, Lord, may we take a real stand for thy truth. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.